Well, you guys, we're going to enter into a four-week series, and we're going to call this series Titus, The Good Life, okay? It's the book of Titus. Just so you know, we name it Titus because he's the recipient of the letter. It's written by a guy named Paul, but he's the recipient, and we've titled this The Good Life. We kind of think, okay, well, why are you titling it that? And we'll kind of get there, but before we get there, let's understand and kind of limit it, let's squeeze it down here to Titus. Okay, who is he? And I want you to understand who he was because it really helps us understand what Paul is writing to him. So here we have the book of Titus. Now, first of all, he was a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish. He's a Gentile. And he's from a place called Antioch. And Antioch's a really important town in the Mediterranean area. During the first century, it was one of the major towns, one of the major places where culture was happening. Along with Ephesus, along with Rome, along with some other places. In fact, these are kind of the major cities, as you see here, in the first century around the Mediterranean. Antioch being one of those. Now, let's just put in some modern day so you know where everything's at. These are all the different countries that we're talking about in modern day. And so over here, we're going to find Antioch. It's in modern day Turkey, but right on the Syrian border. So this is where Antioch is, and Antioch is a uniquely Gentile place rather than Jewish. The Christian church in its first 10 years was primarily Jewish. It kind of hung out in Jerusalem, and it began to kind of spread from there, but it had a very distinctly Jewish flavor to it. But the gospel began to expand, and one of the first places into a very Gentile world was the city of Antioch. And the church began to grow there, and it was expanding. And there was a conflict. It was a little bit like, whoa, this thing's looking Gentile-ish, you know? And a lot of those early Christians were saying, oh, my gosh, I think it needs to feel more Jewish. So they began to kind of have a battle about that. Now, just so you know, the Apostle Paul, who writes this, who's very Jewish, he's about as Jewish as you can get, right? He is originally from a place called Tarsus, which is almost right by Antioch. This is where Paul grew up. And later in life, as a young man, he moved to Jerusalem, which is down here in Israel, to be trained by Gamaliel. But he grew up in a very mixed place. Paul understood not only the Jewish world, but he understood the Gentile world. Okay? And so we're going to have, Titus is from. It's from Antioch. Now, And another thing about him, let's go to the next one. The next point about Titus is that history tells us, the scriptures don't tell us, but history tells us that he was actually a student of Greek philosophy and poetry. This is a young man who is very educated, very intelligent. He's very dialed in to his world, and he's studying philosophy and poetry and a variety of things. But when Paul and Barnabas together go to Antioch and they convert, he becomes a convert to Christ as a result of Paul and Barnabas ministering there in Antioch. And so here's this young man who's trying to figure out life. He's studying all about it. And he begins to hear the message of Christ. And Christ risen, Titus buys in. He's like, I believe it. And so it's an incredible thing. Then, eventually, Titus, this is one of the cool things about him, he accompanies Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem Council. Now, the Jerusalem Council is one of the most important, like, early gatherings of the church to determine some doctrinal stuff. The first 300 years, the biggest thing in the Christian church was establishing what we call Christology. Well, who was Christ exactly? How does that fit? How do you be 100% divine, 100% human, all at one time, integrated perfectly, and how does that lived out? Well, that's kind of what was going on. But one of the early things at the Jerusalem Council was that they debated the necessity of Gentile believers needing to obey the Mosaic law or not, and especially circumcision, because that was kind of the Jewish rite, the Jewish symbol of them being cut away from the world and being uniquely devoted to God himself. And so for the Jews, circumcision represented that. So when the Gentiles began to become Christians, the Jews, a lot of them were saying, well, they need to obey the Mosaic law and they need to get circumcised. Now, to Titus's great relief, the Jerusalem Council said, no, Gentiles don't need to do that. They don't need to become circumcised. They don't need to obey the Mosaic law. There are only certain kind of more core things that were going to be clearly Christian, that they said, no, you don't have to become Jewish to be a believer. And you think, okay, that's great. Now, well, you think, well, what about Timothy? Timothy was another convert that Paul did have circumcised as a young man, as an adult. And why was that? Because Timothy's mother was Jewish. And because Timothy, he wanted Timothy to be able to be heard, and as they wouldn't build a wall between him and other Jews, he said, you know, Timothy, I think it'd be a great idea if you get circumcised. And Timothy did it gladly. And Titus is going, man, I'm so glad I'm Gentile. But he goes with them to Jerusalem to do that. Now, next, he was sent by Paul years later to smooth over the hard feelings and misunderstandings of the church in Corinth, and to collect a financial contribution to the impoverished church in Israel. Titus ended up being someone that Paul totally trusted. He trusted him so much. He said, hey, you know, I'm having a little interaction here with the church in Corinth, and they're a little mad at me. They kind of misunderstood, but I want you to go and represent me there. Will you go and talk with them? And so he sent him, and he helped solve this conflict between Paul and Corinth. And he said, would you be the one who collects the financial commitment that we're trying to help those who are going through an incredible famine back in Israel? The church is hurting. Would you collect that money? Can you imagine the trust that Paul had in this guy to do that? Now, after that, he sent Paul to help and develop the young churches on the island of Crete. Now, let's go back to our map here real quickly. Here's our map again. And Crete is this island right here. It's the largest of all the Greek islands. It's primarily connected with Greece over the years. There was a time when it was given to Egypt. There was a time it was kind of independent. But on the most part, it's always been a part of Greece. And so this particular island, eventually, after Paul's first imprisonment, he goes to Crete and he takes Titus with him, and they start the church in all these different cities, kind of house churches. And after Paul moves on, like he normally did, he said to Titus, hey, I want you to stay. I want you to stay here on Crete. And now the island of Crete is notoriously a rambunctious, that's to put it nicely, a rambunctious, very sinful, kind of a wild place. And he says, hey, Timothy, I want you to stay. I want you to help these churches get better. I want you to help them be mature. And then after he leaves, he's going to write back to Titus, and he's going to give him some instruction. Now, last but not least, he's clearly a trusted co-worker in the gospel, not only with Paul, but with a bunch of other guys. You know, Paul is really an amazing guy. He invested his life in these young men along the way, all sorts of them. Timothy, Titus, Gaius, Artemis, Tychicus. You just keep going. All these people that he entrusted his life to and entrusted the gospel to. And he's helping them become leaders. And not leaders like they're in charge, but leaders who love, leaders who care, leaders who can help other people be raised up out of the darkness of life into the light of what life was supposed to be about. Titus is one of those guys, okay? So that's kind of who Titus is. Now, let's go to the second part of this title, Titus, and we've called it the good life, right? Isn't that what we all search for? We put it up here on the sides of trying to figure out what's the good life. We kind of have a picture in our mind, right? The American dream, maybe success in some sort of way. You get a really good functional wife and get a functional house and get a functional dog and get functional kids and sit around and function. That's what we do, right? You know, or what is the good life? And we probably could all describe it a little bit differently. You might come up to something in your mind. What's the good life? Tell you the truth, when I picture one form of the good life in my head, I picture a nice log cabin, but fairly nice on the inside, in the middle of a beautiful meadow at about 8,000 feet, in a valley of Colorado, all by itself, with a little road that's just got two little ruts that go up to it, and a horse off in the pasture, and the sun coming up over the mountain, and the dew beginning to steam and it just rises. And sitting on the front porch with a nice warm jacket on because it's cool outside, crisp. That's a good life. I'll never get it, but it's a good life. Never going to happen. But, you know, what do you picture as the good life, right? You know, if you're a country western fan, we won't take a vote. But if you're a country western fan, several years ago, there was a song by Kenny Chesney. It's called The Good Stuff, right? Here's how it goes. I won't sing it. I'm just going to kind of poetically give it to you. It says, well, me and my lady had our first big fight. So I drove around till I saw the neon light, the corner bar. It just seemed right, so I pulled up. Not a soul around but the old barkeep, down at the end looking half asleep. But he walked up and said, what'll it be? And I said, the good stuff. He didn't reach around for the whiskey. He didn't pour me a beer. His blue eyes kind of went misty. He said, you can't find that here. Because it's the first long kiss on a second date. Mom is all worried when you get home late. Dropping the ring in the spaghetti plate because your hands were shaking so much. And it's the way that she looks with her eyes and her hair, eating burnt suppers in the whole first year, and asking for seconds to keep her from tearing up. Yeah, man, that's the good stuff. Yeah, been there, you know. He grabbed a carton of milk and he poured a glass, and I smiled and said, I'll have some of that. We sat there and we talked as an hour passed like old friends. I saw a black and white picture, and it caught my stare. It was a pretty girl with bouffant hair. And he said, that's my Bonnie, taken about a year after we wed. He said, I spent 5 years in the bar when the cancer took her from me. But I've been sober 3 years now, because the one thing stronger than the whiskey was the sight of her holding my baby girl, the way she adored the string of pearls I gave her on the day that our youngest boy, Earl, married his high school love. And it's a new t-shirt saying, I'm a grandpa. Wow. Being right there for our time got small and holding her hand when the good Lord called her up. Yeah, man, that's the good stuff. He said, when you get home, she'll start to cry. When she says, I'm sorry, say, so am I. Look into those eyes so deep in love and drink it up. Because that's the good stuff. That's the good stuff. Right? You know, maybe said in a little bit more modern way or a more unique way. There's a book out right now by David Brooks. He's an opinion editor for the New York Times. He's written a variety of books, but he's got one book out right now called The Second Mountain. And I think he addresses the same thing in a uniquely kind of different way. And he says this, every so often we meet people who radiate joy, who seem to know why they were put on this earth, who glow with a kind of inner light. Life for these people has often followed what we might think as a two-mountain shape. They get out of school, they start a career, they begin climbing the mountain they thought they were meant to climb. Their goals on this first mountain were the ones our culture endorses, to be a success, to make your mark, to experience personal happiness. But when they get to the top of that mountain, something happens. They look around and find the view unsatisfying. He goes on and he writes this. Then they realize, this wasn't my mountain at all. There's another bigger mountain out there that is actually my mountain. And so they embark on a new journey. On the second mountain, life moves from self-centered to others-centered. They want the things that are truly worth wanting, not the things other people tell them to want. They embrace the life of interdependence, not independence. They surrender to a life of four commitments, to a spouse and or a family, to a vocation, to a philosophy, or especially a faith, and to a community of people. Life on the second mountain is really the good life. And so I think as we think about the good life, I think we have to ask the question, what does the good life look like in the life of a church? And we chose Titus kind of after Easter because we feel like there are some things in this letter that really address some of the needs or desires of our church. And for some who maybe started coming just in the last few weeks, begin to ask, okay, what's this church value? What's it look like? What's it smell like? What do they think is important? What's important in a church? And we go way back 2,000 years ago to Paul writing to Titus in order that we could begin to see what is this thing called the good life and what does it mean that what's a good church? What's it all about? And that's exactly what Paul is trying to say to Titus. Hey, Titus, as I've left you there on Crete, this wild kind of crazy place, I want you to invest in these qualities in these churches. This is what it's supposed to look like. And I think probably these things are still true today in 21st century America. That these are the qualities that are going to help it be relevant in the 21st century. What are those things? What does he say to Titus that's going to make a difference? Because I'm convinced that the Christian church is reaching a place of being irrelevant in our culture, being dismissed, being excused, being accused. And there are certain qualities that have to exist for it to remain secure, stable, effective, meaningful. And so I think it's these things. So look at this. Let's just start. Verse 1. We're just going to go through the first four verses and see what it has to say. Paul, a servant of God, a servant meaning a slave, a committed follower, someone who surrenders everything. Paul says, I, a servant of God and an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Remember we talked last week a little bit about Paul. He was so committed to destroy this thing called the church. And so on his way to Damascus in order to persecute Christians, Jesus met him on the road and he said, what are you doing? Why are you attacking me? And his life was changed. Because he recognized his religion had become more important to him than God himself. God having sent his son, the Messiah, that Paul was still so blinded to it that he fought against it. And here he says, Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, you guys, let's circle this section. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, for the sake of his people, I'm writing this letter. Look at this. And for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And you guys, let's highlight the word knowledge real quickly. This word knowledge is not a knowledge of the head. The word for that is gnosko. It meaning knowledge. It's things you get in your head. You just know it. You know, you kind of like, I know 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, I got that. Does it change my life? Oh, not that much. Does it go to my heart? Really, no. But I know certain things. But this word for knowledge is not gnosko, it's epigenosko. Epi meaning a prefix, meaning on, in, over, leaning against. It's an experiential knowledge. And he says, and the knowledge of the truth, having become intimate in my heart with the truths of what God is doing in his people. You see, sometimes we know a lot about God, but we don't know God very deeply. And that is the call. He says, here for the sake of the elect, those his people, and a knowledge, an intimacy of knowing God himself personally. And really the question is, do you know God personally, inside, at a heart level? Have you ever just surrendered to him? Have you ever said, I'm going to be like Paul and I'm going to just give my life as a servant, a slave. I'm surrendering it to him. I want to know you, God. At the end of the day, it's not about what we do or what we say. It's about knowing him in a personal way. Because I don't know if you know, but life has its ups and its downs, its ins and its outs. The things that we expect of the good life often don't happen. We don't do things in exactly the right sequence sometimes. You say, man, I need to know God because he loves me. His inclination towards you is compassion and mercy. Is that amazing to think? You ever think, what's your inclination? What are people's inclination towards you? God's inclination is to see you in all of your brokenness and all of my brokenness. And he says, I love you. I love you. I have compassion and mercy. I want you to know me. Wow. Is that the kind of God that we're talking about in this culture today? Or has he been relegated to something far different than that? But a knowledge of the truth, which, look at this, comma, which accords with godliness. Highlight that. See, knowing him always brings us to change. Always brings us to an obedience to godliness. To want to be like him. You know, just to sin all the more. It's what we call antinomianism. And Paul talked about it in Romans, but he said, you know, if God's grace covers our sin, then shouldn't we sin all the more so his grace can be all the bigger? And he says, yeah, that's crazy thinking. You know, that doesn't really work that way. That's just presumption to say, oh, God will cover my sin, so I'll do it anyway. That's what we call presumptuous sin, and the scriptures talk about it in a very dangerous way. But he says, no, see, to come to a knowledge of the truth or a relationship with God begins to move us towards wanting to be like him, be obedient, to be godly. Not because we've got it together and we're so cool, we're not. But God wants to do an amazing thing in us. Wow, that is incredible. That accords with godliness. And look at this, in hope of eternal life. And eternal life doesn't start when you die, it starts right now. Real life starts now, because your spiritual death is more profound than your physical death. When you are dead spiritually, you are dead in your sins. When you're given life, it starts right then. And eternal life starts, and it'll go through right through your physical death for eternity. So here we have in a hope of eternal life, which God, and then he throws this little editorial statement in here. Look at this. This is like amazing. Who never lies. And you kind of wonder, why'd you throw that in there? I mean, there's lots of things you could have said, right? Or you could have said nothing. We could have just said, you know, which God promised before the ages began. But he says, which God, who never lies. Well, okay, that seems reasonable, rational, and right. God would never lie, because if he was a liar, he wouldn't be God, right? But he says, he never lies, because he's saying that he never lies, and look at the rest of it. About this eternal life that he promised to the age before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through this preaching. You see, God, who never lies, from the very beginning intended you and I to have eternal life. And death came into the world through sin, and we were separated from it. And that's why he sent his son to die on a cross for your brokenness and for mine. And mine was a lot. And he took it all, the entire world, on himself. And God doesn't lie. He never lies about it. He has promised eternal life to those who trust him. Wow. And it's been manifest now in Paul's preaching. So let's take away that little circle. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. See, Paul took this really seriously. He was entrusted with this message. And guess what he's doing? He's entrusting it to Titus, to Timothy, to Gaius, and Artemis, and Tychicus, and all these others. He entrusted it to them too. Wow. And guess where that led to? It led to today. It led to a guy named Chuck Reinhart, who had a camp in Minnesota when I was a 15-year-old kid, gave the gospel, and it made sense to me. Chuck Reinhart was a football player at the University of Illinois. He played with Dick Butkus, and he could prove it, because all his front teeth were on a runner. He could push them backwards and slide them to the side, because Dick Butkus had knocked every one of them out, and he slid it over. It's amazing. That was the coolest thing I'd ever seen as a kid, you know? Okay, this guy is tough. Wow. He'd been entrusted with this. And so look at the verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. You see, he had led Titus to Christ as a young man. And he began to invest in him and care about him and love him. We're going to find here later in the book of Titus that the second chapter is going to be all about good relationships, and it's going to be a lot about relationships between older men and younger men, and a lot of relationships between older women and younger women, of investing their lives in them, giving it away. And so I've got to ask the question at this point, what are the things that he did? You know, I've been doing some thinking about what is it that younger men need from older guys? What do they really need? I think there's five things that younger men need from older men. It's probably true in the area of women too, to tell you the truth, but I'm just going to put it in the terms of men. There's five things that they need. And there are some things they don't need, but let's define what they do need, right? So first of all, this. They need a man who unconditionally cares for them, who loves them. That they're not a project or a program. They're a person to love, to unconditionally care for. Say, man, I see something in you. I want to love you. Wow. Second thing they need is they need stories. They need stories that help them see that things work out. Right? They need to know that when life gets ugly, gets hard, gets screwy, when marriage is challenging, when work stinks, when you get canned, when you get fired for the very first time, when you don't want to do that anymore, that life works out. And they need the stories of older guys who have been through it, right? You guys, we've all been through it. And they don't need to be preached at, but they need to be told things work out. You know, it said that, I think we're rebooting, that's okay. They need to know that life works out. Do you know that the truth of the matter is when a marriage is really in bad shape, the statistics show that if you'll hang in there for 5 years, it gets profoundly better. And you think, 5 years? Are you kidding me? I need 5 minutes, you know? But the reality is, it gets better if you hang in there. And you don't really know that until you've been through it. So not only do we need unconditionally to be cared for, but you need stories that help them see that things work out. Third, someone who consistently prays for them. He says, I am praying for you, and I'm not lying. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God moves in your heart. I'm praying that God moves in your circumstances. I'm praying for you. Third, younger guys need older guys to be a fan rather than someone who competes with them. You know, we live in a day and age. Have you ever been in those conversations where someone says something and the other person one-ups it? Yeah. Well, you think that's cool. Watch this. Boom, 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 boom. You know? Oh, you accomplished that? Well, guess what I accomplished? Boom, 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 boom. You know? And you think, okay, whatever. You know, it's about you then. All about you. And you just shut down. You just shut it down. Guess what? We don't need to shut young guys down. We need to be their fan. Say, man, it's awesome. That is great. Isn't that what Kenny Chesney's song was all about? This older guy just saying, hey, man, it works out. Here's the good stuff. Go back. When she says she's sorry, say, I'm sorry too. You know, he just coached him through it. And he was a fan of this young guy. I think that's what men need. And last but not least, fifth thing, vulnerability. It reveals the imperfections that cost him along the way. Younger guys need to know it cost me. That when I gave my life to work too much, it cost me. When I took a job 5 years as a regional director and I traveled probably 50% of the time with 3 young kids at home, I regret it. It cost me too much. It was a job I'd always wanted. It was a job that didn't work out very well. I wasn't good at a distance. All over California, Arizona, Hawaii, it wasn't a good job fit for me. I learned it 5 years, but it cost me. I regret it to this day. I learned a ton. I think I could have learned it in a different way. You guys, older guys, we need to tell younger guys what it cost us to make some of the decisions we made, good and bad. That's what I think he says, this true child in a common faith. Wow. So he wraps it up by saying, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace. That's what he gives them. So you guys, let me just kind of wrap this up. I think that as we look at this, are we back upstairs? Yeah, we are. Good job. All right. Technologies, this like drives you crazy, doesn't it? You know, but Titus, the good life, that's what we're talking about. And really what we're talking about here is the good life is a God-centered life that is enhanced by good leaders. That's going to be chapter one. The good life in a church is about good leadership. Doesn't mean dictatorial leadership. It means good leadership, godly leadership, ones who love, ones who are a lot like those five qualities of what we talked about back here just a second ago. But it's about good leaders who invest in good relationships. That's chapter two of Titus, about good relationships. A church that has good relationships is a strong and stable place. A church that can't have relationships is a place that's tough to plug into. And last but not least, who together do good works, who together make a difference. You guys, let's just change it a little bit here. Titus, the good life, is a Christ-centered church that's enhanced by godly leaders who invest in godly relationships, who together do godly works. That's what it's about. And that we are trying to gather together to make a difference. And hopefully we have godly leadership. We increasingly have godly relationships. They're not always easy. So we can do things that make a difference. See, that's what Kelly's helping us do over at the school, is to make a difference, to love our community. That's why we've connected with Thrive over the years, to help make a difference in our community. That's why we love having a partnership of a relationship with Young Life, because they're trying to touch hundreds of thousands of high school kids all over the region. That's why we want to be connected to FCA, because they're touching some unique kids in the schools. That's why we want to be of service in our community. That's why we connect with the first responders, is we want to make a difference. Because he's called us to godly leaders, enhancing and investing in godly relationships that together we can make a godly difference in our community. And that's what he's called us to. That's what he called all of us to, right? That's the kind of church he wants us to be, I think. And so I would like to take just a moment. We didn't tell them about this. So Rich and Bertha, would you guys come up here for a sec? I know they're going to hate me for this, but it's okay. They're moving. And you guys, thanks, guys. Rich and Bertha are moving to Florida, where most of their family is. And Rich and Bertha have been a part of, they didn't know I was going to do this, they've been a part of Quest not only from the beginning of our plant, but before that, and have invested. They've been a part of the BLT. This couple, I think, have lived this out. Godly leaders who invest in godly relationships, who invest in godly things. So they are both from Jamaica originally. Rich grew up in the Bronx and then went back to see some relatives and found this really pretty gal in Jamaica and said, "Hey, yo, what are you thinking?" And and they got married and they have lived in a variety of places, but they've lived here. They just retired and a lot of their family is back in Florida, so they're going to go join him there. Their house sold and things are a little crazy, but you know, we just want to say thank you for modeling what this is all about. And so we didn't really have a lot of this planned, but some thoughts over there.
Yeah, just real quickly, only in the family of God. I mean, you can have friendships based on common interests, playing golf, doing gardening, biking, whatever. But only in the family of God can you have spiritual friendships, friendships that are centered around your relationship with Christ. And Rich and Bertha have been that to Janet and I in a big way. They've been our co-leaders in our BLT. And beyond that, we've walked down trails because we have a common interest in hiking together. We've shared life together. And it's been a rich friendship. And I know that Janet and I are richer because of their presence in our lives, Christ shining through them. So we just wanted to honor them. If they weren't moving to Florida, pretty sure Rich would have been the next elder. He runs very deep, and they both do, and they're a quality group. So thank you guys for everything you've done throughout the years. You're not upfront headline people, but you do a ton for us, and our community's been better off because of it.
Thank you, Brian. Yeah. Let's pray for you. You guys, let's pray not only for them, but for, I think, and they would never claim to be perfect. I just haven't found the imperfections yet, to be honest with you, but they're there somewhere. But that he would reproduce this kind of thing in us, because you and I are stained, right? And so let's carry this on. As God multiplies his work in our lives over the years. So let's pray. Father, we're really grateful for Rich and Bertha, the qualities that you've developed in them, that you've honed in them. You have, like a diamond, you have chipped it away, and you make them, they're people that kind of reflect the beautiful light of who you are. And we desire that for our lives too. So as they go to Florida, I pray that you would supply everything they need there. Thank you for the reunion of family there, and for the joy that that's going to be. But we really want to say thank you for what they did here, the investment they've made in us, in the way they've lived out the very thing that you inspired Paul to say to Titus about what a church is supposed to be like. And so we're just really grateful for that. And so we ask that you would build us up, build our lives in the same way. Father, bring us alive by the power of your Spirit. Would you give us encouragement, vision, enthusiasm for what you're all about in the midst of a world that's pretty broken? But there is a redeemableness to this world because of what Christ did and what you do in us. And to that end, we give you our heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.